Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we ready our minds to learn from Jesus, may your spirit be at work readying our hearts. We ask you to shape us by your gospel so that many people may experience your loving rule and salvation. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour and our King. Amen. So I have no idea what you see when you visit the website YouTube, but for the past 12 months or so, amongst a whole bunch of other topics, I see a whole host of these sorts of videos. Let me just turn that on so it actually works. Pretty riveting topic. And of course, as soon as I watch one of them, I then get even more of them suggested for me. It's a disastrous circle, really. These particular videos, they're a little bit like mini documentaries where people retell the true stories of various human tragedies and their occasional rescues. Well, to save you the trauma of watching them all for yourself, I've learnt three important life lessons and I want to pass them on to you. Number one, never go into a cave. Number two, never go scuba diving. And number three, definitely never go diving in an underwater cave. But the thing that comes up again and again in these tragedies is that so often the difference between life and death comes down to the simple decisions which people make. Sometimes the people in these stories just simply didn't recognize their need to make a crucial decision in that moment. But more often, sadly, their companions or their own experience means that they should have recognized. They should have recognized what was happening and responded accordingly, but they didn't. And it ended in tragedy. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel, it feels like a giant road trip that spans across 10 chapters. Back in Luke 9, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so for 10 chapters now, the backseat passengers in the back of our minds have been saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And finally, in Luke 19, 41, we see Jesus approach Jerusalem and saw the city. We are there. He's finally here. He has arrived. This is the big moment that we've been waiting for in Luke. So what is going to happen next? As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He wept over it. In Luke's retelling of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you know, amidst the joy and the fanfare and the praise, this episode actually ends in a tragedy. A tragedy. Lives will be ruined. Property will be destroyed. Hopes dashed. Why? Because in Jesus' eyes, the people failed to recognize what was happening. They failed to make the life-saving decision that they needed to do, and now it's too late. The consequence of their inaction is fatal, and it brings Jesus to tears. This morning, as we are thinking a bit about this theme of being ready, we are also thinking about gospel-shaped decisions, because what decisions do we need to make in order to be ready? In our passage, I don't know if you noticed this, but three times Luke mentions the word disciples. The word disciples is here three times. And so Luke wants us to notice the action of Jesus' disciples, you know, alongside, you know, Jesus himself as the main subject in all of this. So as we have a look through Luke 19, I believe that Jesus presents us us with decisions. Three decisions that each of us as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, need to make today. So as we do work our way through this passage, if you can, I'd encourage you to have a copy of it visible with you so you can follow along for yourself. Well, the first decision that we must make happens in verses 28 to 35, and it's, will my hands obey Jesus? Jesus and his disciples, they arrive at the Mount of Olives. We saw a photo of that before. Thank you, Anne. And it's a neighbouring hillside next to the slightly smaller hill that Jerusalem is built on. So got a bit of a hill, a bit of a valley, and up to Jerusalem. And Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead into the village to fetch a young donkey. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read Jesus' instructions here, they seem a little risky. I mean, Jesus says, you know, here you go, disciples, find a donkey. Find one that's in the new showroom model that hasn't been taken for a test drive yet. Untie it, you know, get the keys, bring it back here for me. Oh, and if anyone asks you whether you're stealing it or not, just say, I need it for a bit. I mean, it's not a lot to go on, is it? I mean, if I were these disciples, I'd at least be wanting to see some kind of like confirmation of booking certificate or something. You know, so I have some kind of assurance that I'm not about to walk into a really tense situation. But what do the disciples do? Well, they obey. They obey. They take Jesus at his word. They follow what Jesus asks. And Luke tells us that they find the colt there, just as Jesus had said. And the owners are happy for them to bring it to Jesus, just as Jesus said would happen. Now, Jesus here, he may have been demonstrating some prophetic insight here, or he may have already made an arrangement beforehand with the animal's owners. Luke doesn't tell us. Because it seems to me that the point of this is to show that Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. And even if we aren't given the full picture, we can follow what he calls us to do because Jesus is trustworthy. One of the movies that Emily and I like to watch in the lead up to Easter is the film Risen. It's well worth a watch if you haven't seen it, although it's not one for kids. But there's this great line that they have in there from the disciple Peter. He's asked all these questions about Jesus and he admits, I don't know, we are followers. We follow to find out. I like that. When we don't understand everything, we follow to find out. And as we see the trusting obedience of the disciples, we need to decide, will my hands obey Jesus, even if I fully don't understand everything? Am I willing to trust him at his word, even if I don't fully understand? I appreciate this quote from historian John Dixon, and there's a nice photo of him in front of Jerusalem as well. He says, I don't have all the answers. But when I see what Jesus went through, I realize that even though I can't always work out what his hand is doing, I can always trust his heart. I can always trust his heart. Because the reality is, we're never going to have the full picture of what God is doing in the world, in our church, or even in our own lives. There's a whole bunch of things which I wish I had more certainty about. And yet it's a moment of trust. Because Jesus has shown us his trustworthiness. And as we look ahead to the events which Jesus went through, you know, in less than a week's time, he went through those willingly for you and I. Surely we can't doubt that Jesus is for us. The disciples made a decision to listen, to trust, and to obey what Jesus asked of them. Well, we follow their example and obey Jesus with our hands, with our feet, with our actions. Well, the next decision that we need to make is in verses 36 to 40. Will my mouth praise Jesus? Will my mouth praise Jesus? Jesus' disciples, they help him to sit on this young donkey. And as Jesus makes his way down the side of the hill, he's riding the donkeys, we see many, many more disciples come and join them. Now, did you notice this peculiar little detail in this part? So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it's actually covered in all four Gospels. So there are not too many things that all four Gospels cover, except for the death, the resurrection, and this is one of the other ones. But in Luke's account of Palm Sunday, there are no palms mentioned. The palms come up in each of the other three, so they definitely would have been there, but anyway, so Luke doesn't mention the palms, and just as an aside, I think there may be a political reason why Luke doesn't mention them here. If you're curious about that, come chat to me afterwards. But anyway, so there are no palms, but there are something else. See, as Jesus makes his way down on the donkey, people start laying down their cloaks on the ground, forming a sort of royal carpet. Now, back in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu was anointed as the king of Israel, it says in verses 12 and 13 that the people, they quickly, when he was anointed as the king, they quickly took off their cloaks and they spread them under his feet and shouted, "Jehu is king." Jesus, with the cloaks spread before him, is being welcomed as king. And while Luke doesn't mention this directly, the other Gospels make clear that Jesus' decision to enter Jerusalem on a colt is a prophetic fulfillment of the promises that we see all the way back in Zechariah chapter 9. If you have a quick skim over that, see verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9, they promise that a victorious king of Jerusalem will one day enter. He will proclaim peace to the nations. But notice that he won't be riding on a mighty horse or a chariot or a great fanfare. No, that the king is a humble, he is a lowly king, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And now, centuries later, after this promise was given to God's people, Jesus now makes his way along, riding on a donkey. David Garland says, Jesus does not arrive as his royal highness, but as his royal lowness. His royal lowness. Luke again notes that it's the disciples who are the main ones to act here. They notice what is happening. They recognize him as the promised King of Peace. And so the disciples, they began to praise and acclaim Jesus as king. They say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Their praise, it's a mashup between some of Psalm 118, which we all said together at the start of our service, and also some of the praise that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds after Jesus was born back in Luke 2. But it's not the whole crowd praising. Verse 39, did you see that? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The disciples are essentially saying, "You are not our king. And your followers are just as deluded as you. Make them stop. Make them stop." But Jesus is having none of that. You see, it is right and it is necessary that Jesus is proclaimed for who he is, regardless of the opposition which Jesus and his followers face. I love Jesus' reply. In Mark Stevens' words, he says, Jesus is saying, "We've reached a point where I'm no longer going to have my identity veiled. And if you won't join in, the rocks are going to come in with backing vocals." because nature can recognize greatness even if you can't. What about us? What about us? Can we recognize the greatness of Jesus? Can we recognize his worthiness to receive our praise and our worship? As we see the disciples vocalizing their welcome of Jesus as the King, and even in the face of opposition, we need to decide, will my mouth proclaim Jesus in all circumstances? Will my mouth proclaim Jesus? And I think this is a little bit more challenging than we realize. Because with the election happening just around the corner, and what social analysts are calling the deification of democracy, people are increasingly looking to political ideology to meet those yearnings and devotions that were once directed towards God. And it's not going to end well. So each of us, people who exist in this same culture of people around us, we must recognize that this King Jesus, humble and riding on a donkey, he is going to bring about peace and his purposes in ways that subvert the ways of this world, and often our ways as well. Jesus comes to bring the peace that we need, not necessarily the victory I had been planning. Deciding to praise Jesus with our mouth, with our words, it means putting our purposes, our agendas, our power plays, our glory aside and praising the King who is worth it all. Hebrews 13 calls us to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise through Jesus. In other words, it's lips that openly profess, acknowledge, proclaim his name over all others. And as 1 Peter 2 says, this indeed is our very purpose of being God's saved people, that we would praise him. And so we need to decide, will my mouth praise Jesus? Will my mouth praise Jesus when I have seen God at work? That's what the disciples in Luke 19 do. Will my mouth praise Jesus when his purposes differ from mine? Will I praise Jesus when Jesus maybe doesn't follow through with what I wanted? Will I praise Jesus when I face hostility and opposition because of my praise? The third decision that we must make is in verses 41 to 44. Will my heart echo Jesus's? As Jesus rides along the road, he rounds the bend and he can finally see Jerusalem in all of her glory. And it is quite a beautiful sight, as I'm sure those who have been to Jerusalem can attest. But remember, right from the start, how does Jesus respond here when he finally arrives? He weeps. He weeps. He is overcome with sadness and lament at what he sees. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it is now hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will, they'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Just like those confronting stories which I watched where people would perish because of ignorance or willful negligence, Jesus here, he looks out. He looks out and he sees the people that he loves. He sees the people for whom he is the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And he knows that so many of them have failed to recognize who he is. He knows that some have encouraged others to turn away from him. You know, earlier in Luke 13, this is on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus calls out to Jerusalem, picturing himself as a protective mother hen. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cries out, "how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." You were not willing. Jerusalem, the city where for centuries God's people have prayerfully longed to be with God, have now failed to recognize that in Jesus, God is there with them. God has come to them. Jesus can see the tragedy and the destruction and the judgment that is just around the corner for them, for their rejection of the one thing that will rescue them. And it moves Jesus to tears. Like, there's no sense that Jesus is gloating or he's smug. He's like, "I told you so." No, it's not that at all. See, the very people that Jesus came to rescue are choosing to die instead of being saved. And that is heartbreaking for Jesus. That is heartbreaking for him. And this same tragedy, it breaks Yahweh's heart, even in the Old Testament as well. In Ezekiel chapter 33, it says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" We see Jesus lamenting over the lost city. And as his disciples today, we need to decide, will our hearts echo his as he weeps over those who have not recognized him? Because these tears that Jesus wept over the lost city are the same tears that he weeps over the lost in our city and in our world today. I think it's too easy for us to forget just how high the stakes of the gospel actually are. You see, if the claims of the gospel are true, and I'm willing to bet that most of us believe that they are, then all in our world who do not know Jesus today are just as lost as that first generation, are just as lost. Don Carson once wrote, "Biblically faithful Christianity does not present itself as a nice religious structure that makes happier parents and well-ordered children and good tax-paying citizens. It may produce better parents and tax-paying citizens, but the issues at stake in biblical Christianity have to do with eternity, heaven and hell, matters of utmost importance, your relationship to your Maker, and what God has provided in Christ." You know, it grieves me to admit this out loud, but it's true. I'm far more likely to cry watching a Disney Pixar movie than I am when I'm thinking about the billions and billions of people who God created and he loves, who remain completely and utterly lost unless they find Jesus. So I'm not just crying because it would be effective or anything. Writing this down and actually saying it out loud makes it real. Surely I'm not the only one. My heart is still clearly a work in progress, but I hope that in being honest with you, it gives you permission to be honest with yourself and honest with God. I'm sure I'm not the only one whose hearts are miscalibrated. We cannot be indifferent towards the things that break God's heart. But thankfully, we serve and we follow a God who can change and can soften hearts, both those who know him and those who have no idea what he has done for them. This should drive us to pray, shouldn't it? This should drive us to pray. I wonder which of these three decisions Jesus is calling you to make today. Will my hands obey Jesus even if I don't understand everything? Will my mouth praise Jesus in all circumstances? Will my heart echo Jesus as he weeps over those who are lost without him? Maybe for you it's all three. And if you haven't yet responded to Jesus, you have seen his words, sorry, you've seen his tears for you. For you. There is no more important decision in life that you can make than this. There is no more important decision than this. And we as a church, we would love to support you as you say yes to Jesus. As one person has said, we are no more deserving than anyone else. We are simply beggars who are telling other hungry people where to find bread. Will you respond to Jesus? The final song that we're going to be singing this morning is Hosanna. And I want to close with the words of the bridge because they've impacted me and they may be a prayer for you as we pray them in a moment and as we sing them together later. So please, will you join me in prayer? Well, Jesus, we give you thanks for coming to rescue the earth that you love. By your Spirit, may you strengthen our hands for obedience, our mouths for praise, and our heart for the lost. And we each pray, heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause, as I walk from earth into eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.